Now, I already know what you're thinking. I could see it in some of your faces. Sometimes, actually, Jill will come up to me and say, what are you going to do with this passage? She does it all the time. And surely, Matthew 1:1-17, tops the lot. What can possibly be done with a list of names? Here's the passage we don't read at Christmas. We certainly don't preach from it. And if we're honest, we don't know what to do with it. It's the passage where the Bible reading plans come to die. Well, that's more likely Leviticus, but if you ever make it to the New Testament, then what do you do with this? It is just a list of names. It would be a bit like me pulling out a telephone directory at a TED talk and saying, look, I'm going to give you a motivational talk on this book. Nobody's ever done that before, and there's a good reason for that. You don't do anything with names. And so how can we hear from God this morning from this particular passage? Shouldn't we just skip this bit and move on to the fireworks? You know, if Matthew had consulted us as editors, we'd have said, put it in the appendix. Get going at verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. Now that's a story. That's how to begin a story. John begins his gospel wonderfully, doesn't he, with the Logos before the time began. Mark begins with action-packed splendor. Luke starts by saying, that I've looked at all the evidence, and I'm giving you the real story. And Matthew, here's a list of 42 names. Here is the first page of the New Testament. After 400 years of silence, you know, Malachi was 400 years ago. This is the first leaf of the New Testament. And so why does Matthew begin with a list? It's always worth pondering that question. Nothing's done randomly in the Bible, and hopefully by the end of this we'll be overly enthusiastic about this section. We'll understand what it is Matthew's doing. Now for those of us who are joining for the first time, we're going through our Christmas series. We've been looking at the big Bible moments of the Old Testament, the big moments that lead up to Christmas Day, and in one sense now the moment's arrived, and so I'm giving you Christmas early. Jesus is ready to come into the world. And so much of what we've considered over these past weeks find their telos or their end or their goal in Matthew's genealogy. In other words, this obscure list of names tells the story of promises kept. This obscure list of names tells the story of promises kept. It tells us that God isn't finished with his people. He's not done with the world, and he is a God who is true to his word. And the first thing we discover in our passage is this. Point number one, a new Genesis. A new Genesis. Now, you might be wondering what I'm on about, but the clue is in the Greek. Listen to this. This is what it says in the Greek. Listen to the first two words of Matthew. These are the very first two words. Biblios, Genesis. Biblios, Genesis. In other words, the book of Genesis. This is how Matthew begins his gospel, and it's how the New Testament starts. Biblios, Genesis. In other words, it's off to a flyer. This is a new creation, Matthew's telling us. What Jesus is coming to do is to bring in a new world. This isn't a patchwork. Jesus isn't coming to put a band-aid on a broken world. He's coming to do something brand spanking new, and nothing will be the same after he has come. That is what Matthew is saying with the first two words. And the reason for that should be obvious. The world's messed up, isn't it? Completely and utterly broken. Think about some of the things that Tim was praying about. Doesn't that prove it? Death of loved ones? Shootings in Bondi Beach? You know, the creation groans and longs for healing. There's nothing wrong with the creation itself. The Bible says the problem is us. And it all began in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? That first creation paradise, the home that we all long for. We have echoes of Eden in our hearts. You know, we were made for a perfect world with God in our midst. And that was ours in the first Genesis. The opening chapters of the Bible spell it all out for us. We had it all. But as we know, Adam failed in his role as the head of the human race. It was his job to take us to eternal bliss, but he sinned against God. God said, look, I'm God, you're mine. This is my good law. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam said to himself, thanks, but no thanks. I'm going to do it my own way, thank you very much. And we were booted from the garden. And then God started again with a man named Abram. And God made wonderful promises, the promises of a people and a place, and eventually this family tree grew, and Abraham had great descendants, and God brought them into a new Eden, a land flowing with milk and honey. And God gave them his good law, just like with Adam, and said, look, I'm God, you're mine, this is my good law, love me with all your heart. And Israel said, thanks, but no thanks. We're going to do it our own way. We're going to serve ourselves, flirt with other gods, and you know what? We don't really need you anyway. And so Israel were booted from the Canaan garden. It's highlighted four times in this chapter, so we don't miss it. Verse 11, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Verse 12, after the deportation to Babylon. Verse 17, two more times. See, this is a key point that Matthew's making. And so Israel are a microcosm for the world. They're a mirror. They show us what's wrong with the world. We're in covenant with God. And we've shattered covenant. And so we're under a curse. At home, we're far from home. We're made for God's presence, and we're exiled in a world gone rogue. And in response to exile, God raises up prophets. And he makes more amazing promises. We've been considering them this season. It won't always be like this, God says. I'll send a deliverer. He'll be a forever king, and he'll usher in a new creation, and you'll be forgiven and accepted. It will be a new covenant. And Israel waited, and they waited, and they waited, and they waited. And waiting super hard, especially at Christmas time. My kids are actually doing pretty well at the moment. I wasn't nearly as patient as them. In my childhood, as soon as the tree went up, that was it. I was desperate to open presents. I couldn't get it out of my head. Waiting is hard for children. But it's not just hard for children. It's hard for all of us, isn't it? You know, we're all waiting for something. Consider what that might be. It's hard to wait for a partner or a child or for the salvation of a loved one or for healing from a disease or for health and hope. It can feel like an eternity and it can hurt like hell. We know what it feels like to ache with patient waiting. And Israel are waiting for God's promises to come true. They're staring down the barrel of a humiliating defeat. Psalm 137 painfully spells it out. We're sat by the waters of Babylon. There we sat down and wept. See, Israel have been whisked off to Babylon. They're in a foreign nation with foreign gods and foreign people. They're mocked and taunted. They feel homesick. They miss their people. And into this, God speaks his good word, and so much of the Psalms are songs waiting for God to act, waiting for God to come true on his promise, waiting for God to save. And so we sing, O come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lowly exile here, until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. And we flick over the page, we turn to the New Testament, and we read the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. See, the wonder for Matthew is not the birth of the cosmos, but the birth of the Savior. Jesus has come to rescue Adam's fallen race as far as the curse is found. All of the aches and pains we face, the bloodshed and hostility, the hospitals, the doctors, the policemen, the ambulances, the firemen, Jesus will do away with all of them in a new Genesis. That's the promise. Now, of course, you might wonder, well, Jesus has come, and I still need to have a health checkup. Yes. But Advent's in two stages, isn't it? Not one. It's already not yet. Christ has been raised from the dead, ushering in a new creation for all of humanity, but the rest of the world waits for his return. And so it's now and not yet. Everything we long for will be fulfilled in Christ. This new Genesis Jesus is bringing. And while a restoration of the cosmos is set to a future date, we do have new creation hearts, don't we? Do you remember the promise of Jeremiah 2 weeks ago? Where Jeremiah promises this new covenant, and in this covenant he'll write the law on our hearts. He'll reestablish this beautiful relationship, and then we're told he'll forgive our sins and remember them no more. Forgiveness and acceptance. We don't look ahead for that, we gaze back. We see the new Genesis Christ on a cross. We see him bleeding and dying. We gaze at his wounds. And in his death we have forgiveness and acceptance. A new Genesis brings salvation, new life, new hearts, new creation. And so that's the first thing to consider in Matthew's genealogy, a new Genesis. Secondly, point number two, a promise kept. A promise kept. And there are loads of places I could have gone here, but there are two standout names in Matthew's opening section. Can you spot them? We've spent some time getting to know them over the weeks, haven't we? Abraham and David. The two daddy Macs of Israel's religion. We find them in verse 1, both again in verse 17, Abraham in verse 2 and David in verse 6. And in other words, Matthew's really getting his highlighter out. You know, you didn't have a highlighter back then. And if you wanted to make a point, you repeat it again and again until it sinks in. And so Matthew wants us to grasp that Jesus has come to fulfill Abraham and David's story. Promises kept. That is a massive point that Matthew is making. So Abraham then, do you remember? It's where we started the series, Genesis 12. God appears to this unimpressive, unknown pagan and says, go. And Abraham says, yes. And off Abraham goes. He leaves his family, everything he loves, to the place that God had promised. And the two key promises to Abraham were people and place, a great nation, and an Eden land. And in Christ, these promises have found their yes and amen, haven't they? In Christ, they found their yes and amen. Nobody knew how God would fulfill his word. Abraham was in the twilight years. He had one foot in the grave. He had no children. Sarah was barren. And God picks him and says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Doesn't make any sense. See, God loves to do his best work in the unlikely places. He loves to go to work when we have no resources of our own. And that was the promise of a people. And then the other promise was the land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and that looked just as impossible. It was occupied by nasty villains, and they weren't easy to dislodge, humanly speaking. And so God made the promise, and Abraham went, and eventually he had a son, Isaac, and Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, and Jacob had 12 sons, and they become the 12 tribes of Israel, and the family tree multiplies and multiplies and multiplies, until eventually Matthew 1 on Christmas Day, Jesus is born. That's what this genealogy is showing us. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Abraham promise. He's the descendant who's here to save the world. And now in Christ, all families on the earth are blessed. That includes you. Brits and Aussies. People who have no claim on the family tree have been grafted in through Christ by grace. Jesus fulfills Abraham's story. And then also David. David gets more of the spotlight than Abraham. He's mentioned before Abraham in verse 1. Isn't that interesting? Abraham comes way before David. So this is a theological point Matthew's making. David's mentioned a few more times overall, and also the list of names is patterned after David. What do I mean? Well, in the Hebrew world, numbers have meaning. Numbers spell out names. Notice verse 17. All the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Why does Matthew give us three sets of 14? Is it random? No, because 14 is the number for David. David, David, David is the point that Matthew is making. He is shining a spotlight on this king. And so the point is this: Jesus has come to be the promised son from David's line. 2 Samuel 7, read to you by Scott. God makes a promise. And he says to David, "Look, from you I will establish a forever king, and he'll be on the throne, and his kingdom will know no end." It was the hope of the nation that God would never abandon them. They'll never be ground into the dirt. The light will never quite go out. Because God promised. Notice it's not contingent on their obedience, but on God's word. He is faithful. This is a covenant of grace. He is faithful to bring it about. And so Israel waited. And so in Matthew's genealogy, what do we see? Well, Jesus is the descendant of David. He comes from the right stock, born to be king. He's from the tribe of Judah. He has the right to rule, and now he sits in heaven. And all nations owe him their allegiance. He's not just the king of a small nation in Israel. He is the king of the universe. And every single person in this room and wrapped around this globe must bow to him in worship. He is the king of the world. Let me pull out just two applications from this point, very brief. One from Abraham, one from David. The fulfillment of Abraham mobilizes mission, doesn't it? It immobilizes mission. What do I mean? Well, God promised a great multitude to Abraham, and Jesus is the fulfillment. Which means now the gospel has broken the banks of the world and all people are entering in. But that does not happen automatically. It requires the hustle and bustle of the church. Time, people, money, and prayer. And so consider ways you can get involved with global mission evangelization. I actually think as a church we're pretty good on this stuff, so I think we should be encouraged. But still, what could we be doing to get involved with global evangelization? You know, a good person to speak to about that is Colin Grimwood. He's not here this morning, but when you see him, have a chat with Colin. Secondly, King David, Jesus has fulfilled the promise of 2 Samuel 7, and that means he sits in the control room, and we can trust him with our lives. Whatever it is we're going through, we can trust him, the good and the bad. That's been a theme of this series, isn't it? God is tenderly in control of our lives. We can trust him. We know what he's doing. I remember hearing something recently, and I think it's true, actually. They said, well, this is obviously true. We all have crosses to bear. All of us. If you're a Christian, then you have a cross for Jesus. Whatever the difficulties are in your life, that's your cross. Now imagine we're in a room together like this, and there are tables, and we lay out our crosses onto the table, onto all these tables. And you can scan every cross that every person has. And God said to you, now imagine God said to you, you can pick up any of the cross you want. You can exchange your cross for one of these. I imagine most of us would pick back our own cross, wouldn't we? Why? Well, because God knows exactly what I need. And he knows what you need. And I know I can't handle what you have. And you can't handle what I have. God knows exactly what he's doing. He knows our capabilities. He knows what we can handle with his grace. He knows how to cut out a path unique to each one of us. He knows our hearts and our weaknesses and our sins. And he gives us more than we can handle. But he doesn't give us more than he can handle. And so trust him. I was reading John Calvin recently, actually. He preached a couple of sermons in Isaiah 53. And a part of the application was so helpful. You trust God. Turn from unbelief and distrust. Bring those negative thoughts about your life to God. Don't be afraid to do that. Ask him to help you to kill that unbelief in your heart. Ask him to help take away, I need this as much as anyone else, take away grumbling and groaning. Ask him to help you endure all things with joy like the Apostle Paul was able to. Ask him. And don't be surprised when he delights to answer that prayer. See, Jesus is King. He sits in the control room. Friends, trust him with your life. He knows what he's doing. Trust him with your life. Well, let's turn to our final point. Point number three, a saviour for sinners. A saviour for sinners. And what I want us to do is to zoom in on four ladies who make an appearance. You know, it's quite rare for women to appear in Jewish genealogies, especially this many, and the kinds of women we have. There's no Sarah. You know, she's the wife of Abraham. She doesn't get a mention, which is odd, isn't it? Isn't that weird? She's the matriarch of God's people. There's no Rachel. She's absent. Instead, we get a litany of prostitutes, pagans and sinners. People who have completely train wrecked their lives. And this is more marvelous than you realize. So let's look at these ragamuffin ladies and see what God has to say. Verse 3, we meet a lady named Tamar. She appears in Genesis 38, and it's a messy story. Judah finds himself bedazzled by Canaanite women, which, if you know the Bible, is a big no-no. And he thinks that Tamar's eye candy for his son, and so he picks her and selects her. But it turns out that his son is a wicked man. And we're told the Lord put him to death. And in the ancient world, the brother would then need to provide an heir for the widow so she's not left destitute and alone. But we're told the second son was a wicked man, and guess what? The Lord put him to death. And then, in the least amount of compassion I think I've ever seen in any book anywhere, Judah says to Tamar, just remain a widow, and off he goes. Now, it turns out that one day, as the time ticked on, Judah goes on an adventure. And he spots a prostitute on the side of the road, and he goes into her, and she becomes pregnant, and he later discovers it was none other than Tamar. She was disguising herself, and now he's exposed as this immoral man, and she's known to be a prostitute. How's that for a story? It's pretty messed up, isn't it? And if you were God, what would you do? I imagine you'd probably boot them from your plans. You'd hit the reset button, wouldn't you, and start again. But the Lord does not do that in Genesis. In his divine, staggering, amazing mercy, he keeps his promise going through the child that the prostitute Tamar bore. In fact, Tamar's son will be the great, 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 great granddad of Jesus. Which means that Jesus came through Tamar's line. Isn't that amazing? She's a messed up pagan. And the Lord stitches her into the family tree of Jesus. Stunning grace. Amazing grace. No words to do justice, grace. That's lady number one. Let's look at lady number two. Verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Now, if you thought that Tamar was bad for deceiving Judah into bed, wait until you meet Rahab. See, she pops up in the book of Joshua, and we're told she is a pagan prostitute. That's just what she does. There's a bit of a theme here, isn't there? She's the one person who couldn't be further from the kingdom. She worships the wrong gods. She lives the wrong way. She's from the wrong stock. Her life's a million miles away from the God of the Bible, and yet you read Joshua, and what do you discover? She's come to know the Lord. Which is just an amazing story. I'll give you the skinny. A couple of spies are sent to check out the land, and they're pretty much toast, but Rahab hides them away so they don't get caught. And then the reason she gives is staggering. She says, this is why I know the Lord has given you this land. Yahweh, the Lord, your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, that you deal so with me. And she lays a scarlet thread from her window. And so when Joshua's army come to defeat Jericho, they spare Rahab and her family. It's a beautiful story of grace to the outsider. And just think about it. God set the Canaanites apart for destruction. Not because he flies off the handle, not because he's an angry and vindictive God, but because they were a wicked people. And he was justly judging sin. And Rahab was one of them. She is the poster child for paganism, but the Lord spares her. Because Hebrews 11, she walked by faith. She trusted by faith in the God of Israel. And all who trust in the God of Israel, you need to hear this, all who trust in the God of Israel receive life and salvation. And so she's stitched into Jesus' family tree, since she is the mother of Boaz. And so once more, Jesus comes from a pagan prostitute. It's just amazing. There's no sewer too deep that Jesus will not reach down to save. Can you see? And so Rahab mothers Boaz. Verse 5, Boaz is the father of Obed by Ruth, lady number 3. Ruth, guess what? She's a Moabite. Pagan number 3. And I know we have warm fuzzies when we think of Ruth, and me too. She's great, but we've got to remember, she's a total pagan. The Moabites are the enemy of God's people. That means she's batting for the wrong team. That is until she forsakes her land, forsakes her people, and forsakes her gods to worship the one true and living God. And the story of Ruth is beautiful. Many of you will have read it. It's definitely worth reading it all in one go. She's a desperate woman who tries her best to provide for her mother-in-law. And she encounters a man of noble character called Boaz, and he lavishes her with everything she's ever needed. Yeah, Ruth is a book from empty to plenty. Wonderful book to read. But what does it teach us? How does the Christmas story shine a spotlight on Ruth? Well, because Jesus will save his worst enemies. Jesus will save his worst enemies. The warm fuzzies need to go for a moment. The Moabites spell bad news. They are devil worshippers. They're seriously on the wrong side. And yet Jesus comes for the wrong side people. Do you remember what he says on the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Even as Jesus stretches out his arms, he forgives the very people driving in the nails. He forgives the enemies. And what happens when he breathes his last? The very first person to proclaim his lordship is a pagan centurion. This man was the Son of God. And so Ruth shows us that no one is too far gone. Jesus can save you. Well, let's turn to our final lady. She makes an appearance in verse 6. She's not even named. And I think the reason for that is because she's extra scandalous. And you're thinking, how can it get any worse? Verse 6, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. The wife of Uriah, say hello to Bathsheba. Now, it won't take you by surprise to learn that she was most likely a pagan woman as well. And the reason for that is, well, she was married to Uriah the Hittite. And so even by marriage, she's from the wrong stock. And her story is as low as it can go. It's a gutter-level story. But I'm sorry, I must tell it, because it shows once more how gracious Jesus is. And the story is found in the book of Samuel. You see, the men of Israel, they go out to war, but David's not feeling up to it. He might be the king, but he fancies kicking his feet back and enjoying himself. And so he does that, and he walks on the roof, and he spots a delicious-looking woman, and she's in the line of sight, and she's bathing in her birthday suit. And David can't help himself. He just goes and takes her. And they get under the covers, and David's fairly happy with himself. That is, until a few weeks later, she comes along and says, I'm pregnant. And while this throws David into turmoil, the problem is Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, he's out fighting. And so David has a dilemma, and he sends for Uriah, and he says, look, go and enjoy your wife. See, the plan is he thinks he can get away with the adultery, but it doesn't work because Uriah's a noble man. And Uriah's like, no way. Not when my soldiers are out there. Absolutely no way. And so eventually David has Uriah killed. He washes his hands of the event. He takes Bathsheba. And he thinks that's that. But of course, God can't be mocked. And so David sends Nathan the prophet. God sends Nathan the prophet to rebuke David, and David repents. The child dies, and eventually Bathsheba gives birth to Solomon. And Solomon is the son who ends up in Jesus' genealogy. How's that for a story, by the way? That's in your Bible. Now, the fault lies at the feet of David, but we can't imagine Bathsheba as squeaky clean in the whole event. Her story is plastered with scandal, not just sexual immorality, not just adultery, but murder. It's one of the most horrifying events in the whole of the Bible. And this is where the gospel really shines. Because by this stage, if it's me, I'm done. I was done a long time ago, but if I'm God, I destroy the world and I forget about it. But God is so much more patient than I am. And he uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. He uses rotters, sinners, messed up people to achieve his wonderful plans. And he even stitches them into his story of grace. Sinners are in Jesus' family tree. Pagans, prostitutes, murderers, idol worshippers in Jesus' family tree. So you expect the Messiah to come and slay evil people and side with the clean ones, but Jesus doesn't do that. He comes to rescue evil people and condemn those who think they're clean. Because the truth is, you're the messed up people of these stories. And so am I. Now, we might not have gone as low as these ladies have, but we have the same heart that beats inside of our chest that goes off the path. We're just often better at hiding it, aren't we? But this Christmas genealogy shows us we don't need to fear, because God has rewritten the script in blood red ink. He takes our blotched narratives and fills them with Jesus. The grace of Christ is enough for all of us. It frees us to no longer identify in the old way, but to be who I am in him. See, we don't glory in sin. We confess sin. And there's no need to pretend. Christ replaces our false masks with his own true face. From head to toe, heart to soul, we're covered in the righteousness of him. When our Father looks at us, he sees saints, not sinners. See, when we are weak, Christ is strong in us. And friends, his presence is all we need. We have nothing to prove to anyone because we're fully approved by God in Christ. We're free in Jesus. We're unshackled from accusation, guilt, punishment, and anger. Jesus has sought us out and he has brought us home. The forgiveness isn't contractual, but cruciform. It's in Christ's blood and bone sacrifice for us. It's one-way love, one-way forgiveness, and it's given for free in the gospel. See, the only way these four ladies could be forgiven is as if Jesus came to save them. Now, there's another woman in the genealogy I haven't mentioned. She's the most important. Mary. Now, she's not the pick of the litter. She's a young virgin from an average family. No claim upon the Son of God. And yet the Son of God chose Mary to be the vehicle through which he would come into the world to save it. Grace upon grace. See, as Jesus is born, he comes to be with us, with sinners and wanderers, but his purpose is always to die. Christmas takes us to Easter. And see, God works in mysterious ways. He chooses the Rahabs and the Tamars for his family tree, and he chooses the cross for our salvation. There it is. There is salvation in a dying man. Soldiers gambling for his clothes. His closest friends abandoning him. His worst enemies spitting in his face. Even a condemned criminal mocks him. There's not one bit of obvious God stuff going on the cross. It looks like hell. And yet this is the great unveiling. It is heaven dressed up as hell. The Lord chooses the foolish things to bring his wise salvation. He always works this way. He chooses Tamar's and Rahab's, the losers to win, the last to be first, the ugly to be beautiful. He came into the world as a baby in a feeding trough, and he conquered Satan, sin, and death by suffering defeat on a cross. This, friends, is the God of the runaways and the Rahabs, the God of you and me today. And so, Matthew's genealogy. Hopefully more exciting than you imagine it to be. More theologically rich when you scratch a little bit beneath the surface. For here we gaze at the Savior of the world, the one who's come to bring a new creation, a new Genesis, to keep God's ancient promises and to rescue sinners like us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus hasn't come to save squeaky clean people. We thank you that Jesus hasn't come for the wise and the clever and the good, but he's come for the foolish, the bad, those who have mucked up their lives. For Lord, if we will be saved at all, it will be by grace and not by works. It will be by Christ and not by merit. It will be by the cross and not by a ladder that we climb up. Lord God, we thank you that Christ has come into the world to save sinners. And like Paul, we can say we are the worst. Let us return his love. Let us respond to his love in love for him. Help us to love Christ more. Help us to trust him more, to turn from our unbelieving hearts, to trust him with our lives, and to trust him with our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.